Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We'll be considering these words this morning for our text. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if any of you have ever read or listened to the tapes of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll know that he often introduced his messages on very well-known passages, very powerful texts of Scripture, saying in his rich Welsh accent, "We have come now this evening to one of the most profound passages in the whole Bible." Very typical of Lloyd-Jones. Yet, if ever he was justified in saying that at the beginning of a sermon, this was the time. This text is one of the great high peaks of God's Word in describing who Jesus is and what he has done. Many pastors and teachers have mined the deep theological gems that are contained here in verses 5 to 11. And we could add that this is one of those deepest texts on Christology, the study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Theology has been said to be one of the queen of sciences, and the apostle would agree with this. But why saturate his letters with such a heavy emphasis on biblical doctrine? What is the purpose of these rich verses? Well, theology is something that is never dry or dusty. It's never irrelevant. There's always a purpose. And the congregation at Philippi is being reminded of who their Savior is so that they would consider His great humility and imitate it. Last time we saw that Paul was concerned about unity. In verse 2 of this chapter, he encouraged them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded. Since we have all the divine resources to be like-minded, we're to have the same love. In verse 3, he commanded them to do nothing out of selfish ambition. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. And then in verse 4, he commanded them not to be selfish. We're not to be looking out for our own interests. He then explains the great humility of Christ, and he was never without love, how he esteemed others better than himself, and how he looked out for the interests of others and not himself. Congregation, we do not have a self-seeking, prideful, selfish Savior, but He is the glorious God-man who humbled Himself, and we are to have His mind or attitude as we deal with one another. And so I call you to hear God's Word by considering the glorious theme of Christ, with 4 points. First of all, Christ humbled himself. Secondly, we must humble ourselves. Third, God has exalted Christ. And fourth, we must exalt Christ. And so consider first that Christ humbled himself. This is what we see in verses 6 to 8 of this passage. Verses 6 and 7 say, Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. These verses have been the topic of much controversy in more recent years. For example, a recent scholar, a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, was one who believed that Christ gave up some of his divine attributes while he came to this earth. According to this theory, Christ emptied himself of his divine attributes, such as his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence when coming to earth. And C.H. Dodd wrote, Christ went so far as to empty himself of his divine being for the benefit of mankind. And so lots of you need to be aware of this error, because it's still there. Even men like William Barclay, the man who wrote that commentary set, the blue cover one on the New Testament, he held to this view, something that you should be aware of. It's a wrong view. It is basically saying that Jesus is not God, which has been a heresy that's been around for many centuries. Many deny the deity of Christ. And you know that to be the case with JWs, who hold a very similar position on Christ's nature. But is that what verse 7 means when it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation? If he did lose some of his attributes, could he make atonement for sin? Did the Son of God commit divine suicide when he became a man for the benefit of mankind? We have to realize that that's a total contradiction of the Bible. Our text plainly says that Christ was in the form of God, being in the very nature of God. That means that he existed before. He always was. The Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus did not lose his deity when he came to earth. He was not created. He always was God. And he continued to be God when he became flesh. As he said of himself to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is a reference to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. They knew exactly what he meant by that. Jesus made it very clear that he is the one true God. And so, how is it that anyone dare question the deity of Christ from this passage? There's nothing in this text that supports this foolish idea that Jesus is not God. Instead, what it shows to us is his preexistence. Athanasius was the one who phrased that very well-known saying that we still use today. Jesus continued to be what he was. He became what he was not. In other words, Jesus continued to be what he was. What was he? He was God. And that never stopped. He kept his personal identity as the Son of God. Who was he then when he became a baby in the stable in Bethlehem? He still was the Son of God. Who was he when he cried over Jerusalem? The Son of God. And when he was nailed on the cross, and when he sweat those drops of blood in the garden, he still was the Son of God, and he continued to be what he already was. He took on what he was not by becoming like us. So he was God and he continues to be the everlasting God. That is the starting point of all the Gospels. But being in the form of God, congregation, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word for robbery means something to be held on to be equal, or something to be snatched. Jesus didn't stand on his rights as Jehovah God, refusing to let go. He didn't look with greedy eyes upon his place in heaven and say, well, I'm going to hang on to this place. Whatever else might happen, let the whole world go to hell, I'm going to stay here. That's not what happened. The Father didn't have to pry the fingers of his Son open because Jesus tenaciously and stubbornly hung on to that place in heaven. Instead, Jesus gave up his rights to be there. Notice verse 7. Instead of greedily clutching to this place, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He laid aside that place of glory to become a man, a servant. No, he did not cease to be the Son of God, but his glory was veiled for a time. Congregation, the apostle could speak of Christ who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He could speak of the privilege and the honor that the Son rightly deserved, but temporarily gave up for us, and becoming the selfless servant that he was, he came in the flesh for us. And thus he renounced that former glory and gave up his heavenly riches. Everything that makes God, God, Christ is that. Everything that makes the angels worship God, Christ is that. But Paul is saying that he became a servant. He served others. The Son of God took the basin of water and the towel, and he knelt down and actually washed the filth off the feet of his disciples and then rubbed their feet with the towel. He became a servant. And why did he do that? The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. He submitted himself to the will of the Father to the point of death. He had that attitude of giving himself up to others, the attitude of being a servant to others, even to the point of suffering the shame of being crucified, of dying under the curse of God for our sins. And so, congregation, this not only says to us that Christ is the Almighty God who always was and always will be, it shows us his humility and that he descended into this low place for our salvation. Christ, he is our example of humility and how he died for us and how he became our servants. And we can't copy his deity or his incarnation or his perfect work of redemption, but we can copy his humility. And so secondly, we must humble ourselves. The reason why Paul explains this beautiful and rich teaching about the incarnation is brought out in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude prevail. Follow his example. See what Jesus gave up for you. He took on the flesh so that he would be our servant. And we're to have that mindset and that kind of humility in our attitude and our actions toward others. Especially in times of contention. there is a place that God has for us in the church. And if there are differences that can be reconciled, we're not to look to our own interests. We're not to be proud and to use leverage to cause disunity in the body. Paul is later on going to implore two women to reconcile their differences and is going to tell them to be servants to one another. And so is that attitude of humility in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Or is there hostility towards others? It's antagonism that can destroy, but humility that builds up. Consider that Christ-like humility means not standing on our so-called rights, but being willing to give them up for the sake of others. A wife is like that when she willingly lays down her rights for sleep by taking care of her family. And a husband is like that when he willingly takes his turn looking after the kids and giving his wife a break. Children, you're like that when you do your chores, when you are obedient to your parents, you do that without complaining, when you try to be helpful at home. An elder is like that when he desires to be a servant of the flock, not by compulsion, but willingly taking the time to care for others. And a member in the church is like that when he gives himself to the service of others in ways he can without complaining or seeking his own agenda. We're all like this when we consider the interests of others before ourselves. It's being gracious to one another in speech. Even when we may have a concern with our brother, we need to deal brotherly with one another, not going at each other's throats, but being gracious in our speech and not attacking one another. Paul emphasized all this to say that we're to have Christ's attitude. Let His example stand before us. Let it be fixed in our heart and mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to the point of exaltation. So consider thirdly, that God has exalted Christ. Because Jesus humbled Himself like this, therefore God has highly exalted Him. God first exalted Him by giving Him a high place. The word for exalt in verse 9 means to exalt to the highest rank or power, to raise to supreme majesty. In the ancient world, the highest honor a ruler could give to someone was to place them at his right hand. This was a place of great authority. To be a right-hand man meant to rule, to give command, and to pass judgment. And so in God's Word, the highest place in the universe is to be at His right hand. To be seated at the right hand of God is to be given that place of honor and authority. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So these words have been fulfilled through Christ's exaltation, since He has been exalted by the Father. Jesus Christ was obedient, and His obedience is seen in His willingness to die. He humbled Himself to death, but God raised Him up. The Father raised Jesus to be on an exceeding height. And being at the right hand of God means that Jesus has been given power, majesty, in honor. Jesus is King and Lord. God has secondly exalted Him by giving Him the name. It's true that there's no definite article in the original, which is why the Authorized Version translates it as God has given Him a name above every name. But in general, this word is translated the name, meaning by which a person is called. In the Bible, names implied rank, authority, and character. Jesus said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." on account of him being a prophet and his connection with the Lord, his name implied character and rank. And how much more that is true about the name that the Father gave his Son, who was humiliated to the point of death, but raised in glory. What is that name that is above every name? Well, you know that the Son of God has been given many names and titles. We could start with the name that he was given at his birth. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Christ is equivalent to the Hebrew word for Messiah. Christ means anointed. He was anointed as our prophet, priest, and king. The name Lord means supreme ruler. This name applies to Jesus Christ since he is our Savior. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of him owning us, making us his possession, redeeming us body and soul from our sins with his precious blood. All these names for the Son of God are given here in this text, particularly the name Lord. And we as Christians are to profess him to be Lord. That's something that may be easy for us to do here in a safe place like we are this morning. But for the early Christians, that was a dangerous confession to make. To recognize Jesus as Lord meant to be absolutely devoted to him. It set Christians in opposition to the worship of the Roman emperor. Within the Roman Empire, there was a test to see if someone was loyal to the emperor. And if you said, Curious Kaiser, it meant Caesar is Lord. But that, of course, was not acceptable in the church. Only Christ was their Lord. They would not worship Caesar, nor would they call him Lord. And you know what happened. Christians were persecuted during the reigns of some of the emperors of that time. Anyone who called themselves a Christian could be arrested. And they would be accused of being atheists if they refused to worship the emperor. And all they would have to do was to deny Christ and they would be set free. If they refused, they would suffer many things. Some Christians were killed by being put in an arena and eaten by lions. Sometimes Nero would give evening garden parties that he would use Christians to light up the party by tying them to a pole and covering it with wax and tar and lighting them up. Diocletian, who became emperor in 303 AD, announced that he would wipe out Christianity. He was so sure to succeed in this that he made a coin in his honor with the words, "Diocletian, the emperor who destroyed the Christian name." In those days, it was very clear who was faithful to their Lord. There was no neutral ground. Either Jesus was your Lord or the emperor was your Lord. And some did deny the faith, but others did not because they realized that their salvation was at stake. And the choice is the same for us. We're told that the Father has given Christ this name, which is above every name, which we're called to confess. And consider what that means. It means that we have to make a true confession, one that God will judge true by the way that we speak and live in this life. And so since the Father exalted Christ, fourthly, consider that we must exalt Christ. In the rest of our text, Paul lifts the words from Isaiah 45, where the Lord swears an oath saying that every knee will bow before him and make an oath before him. These words then are applied to Jesus Christ. He will be called the Lord by all, even by those who opposed him. In John 5, verse 23, Jesus said that he was appointed by the Father as the judge, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent me. The point is, the honoring of Christ will happen. All creatures someday will be subject to Christ. And if they are not already, they will be in the future. The text makes that prediction very clear. You have the bowing of the knee. Literally, the text says, bend the knee in honor of Christ. In the ancient world, bowing was a sign of honor and respect. And not only that, it was a sign of obedience. And that's certainly true of what we're called to do now. You can bow the knee before Christ, or you can reject Him and rebel against Him, but still later bend the knee. We know how the Bible says that on the last day, every knee shall bow before Christ. On that day, you will either do it out of dread as you await judgment, or you will do it out of reverence as you praise your God. And the text says here that the response to Christ's lordship will include all creatures of those in heaven, meaning those of heavenly origin or nature, particularly the angels, but also the saints who will be reunited with their bodies. Of those on earth, meaning those who are earthly, existing upon the earth, both godly men and wicked men. And of those under the earth, meaning those who are subterranean, referring to those who have dwelt in the world below, departed souls in the abyss, dead bodies of men that are raised from the grave, which will come forth and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All these things, all things from heaven to hell, even demons will bow, not by voluntary obedience, but in submission to Christ. Verse 11 says that every tongue will confess Christ. Every creature who can speak in a known language, particularly those of every nation and tongue. And so you can see why a confession of Christ has implications for us now. If it's done cheerfully and truthfully and in obedience to the call to believe in the gospel. It's not just a matter of saying the words, because it's easy enough to say the right words. In fact, it's easy enough to preach the right words. To say Jesus is Lord means that you will live by this profession. You will submit yourself to Jesus as Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He also said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so it is quite clear that our confession of Christ has to match our lives. We're to be consistent in acknowledging Christ's lordship by our obedience. Think about the cost of discipleship. If Christ is your king, that says something about your home life, about the kind of literature we read, about the kind of programs that we watch on TV. It says something about the priority of private devotions or family worship. If Christ is your king, that speaks about your marriage, the promises to be faithful in sickness and in health. It means to be faithful to promises made to one another and keeping the marriage bed pure and undefiled of unclean thoughts and actions. And if Christ is your king, if you're a young person, that says something about your choices that you're going to make, about a future wife or husband, about the choice of your friends, about how you represent the Lord in your speech. As Christians, you're to stand out in this world. Not with a strange appearance or adopting the image of the world, but we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. If Jesus is your King, you're going to serve Him in every way, serving Him with your job, serving Him with your money, not just merely punching the time clock and putting in the hours. You're working for the glory of God. And so Christ is to be the Lord of our whole lives. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." He demands all of us as believers. And He is not a harsh ruler. He's a gentle ruler. He is meek and lowly of heart. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And so though there is this cost to discipleship in this life, there's also great joy in being able to serve the Lord. God has exalted Christ, and so should we. There will be a day when we will be bowing before the Lord, and He's going to reward us for being faithful to Him. Because He humbled Himself by taking on human flesh. He humbled Himself by suffering the most humiliating execution in that time, the death of the cross. And He did that for us, in order to save us from our sins. And we're to confess Him as Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. And so let us therefore worship and magnify Him with a confession of our faith in Him. And let us live to the glory of His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your blessings. And we glorify You for Your gift of salvation. Thank You for Your Son, who You gave as a gift to us. And thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willing service, that You did not look upon Your place in heaven with greedy eyes, wanting to stay there and not caring about us. But instead, You came so that we could be saved from our sins. And not only that, Father, You've given us Your Son to be an example. And we pray that we would follow this mindset, that we would have this mindset that Jesus had of humility. We know that we cannot imitate His incarnation or His deity, for we are not God. We are Your creatures. And yet we are called to have that humility toward one another as saved brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank You, Father, for lifting up Your Son, exalting Him, and giving Him that name which is above every name. We pray that we would then live as those who exalt the name of Christ in our speech and in our actions. And that we would be mindful too, Lord, that Your word does say that we're to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. For in due time, You will lift us up. And so we pray for that humility. For we know that You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And we pray for Your grace in this life, that we would humble ourselves before Him now, exalting Christ, so that on that day when we bow the knee before Him at His second return, we will do so gladly and with rejoicing. And that we would, as a people, look forward to that day when You will reward us. Not because of our works that we are saved, O Lord, but only through Him who has saved us. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.